Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We're just singing about the amazing love of Christ, that he would die. And we've been learning about the person and nature of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. And that song is a beautiful song, although it does say in that song that he emptied himself of all but love, and that's not entirely true. Jesus did not stop being God. He continued to be God, and because he was God, and because he was man, he paid the price for our sins, an infinite price. And he could also represent man being man. And because of this, there is an outworking in our life. And this is where we're going in our text today. The principles of who Jesus is and what he's done, they will work out in our life. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, says, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them." And that's our text for this morning. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would be with us so that we can understand clearly your word. Be with me, Lord, so that I can communicate this vital truth, one that is often neglected in our antinomian day where we don't like to talk about sin. And yet it is something that we need to be talking about and we need to be dealing with, each of us, Lord. And I pray that you would help, that I would communicate effectively this morning the importance of this and what it has to do with the Christian life, what it means for us. Be glorified. God, without your strength, I'm just a weak, feeble man. I cannot say what needs to be said. So I pray that you would see fit to be glorified through this sermon this morning. Amen. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon entitled "The Warning Neglected," he spoke of something that he noticed in mankind, something that I have noticed as well. This is what he said: "Men will always be looking out for themselves, and personal and home interests will generally engross a major part of their thoughts. But in religion, it is otherwise. In religion, men love far rather to believe abstract doctrines and to talk of general truths than the searching inquiries which examine their own personal interest in it. You will hear many men admire the preacher who deals in generalities, but when he comes to press home searching questions, by and by, they are offended." So when you get down to the particulars, it starts to hurt. That's what Spurgeon was saying. They're offended. "If we stand and declare general facts such as the universal sinnership of mankind or the need of a Savior, they will give an assent to our doctrine, and possibly they may retire greatly delighted with the discourse because it has not affected them. But how often will our audience gnash their teeth and go away in a rage because, like the Pharisees with Jesus, they perceive concerning a faithful minister that he spoke of them." That's where we're going this morning. We've spoken of the person of Jesus Christ. We've seen who he is, and it has been glorious to see him in his sovereign lordship and his power. We have seen our own position in him, that we are hidden in Christ. Our lives are hidden in Christ, that we've been clothed in his righteousness. And now we are getting down to the specific application of what we have learned about who Jesus is. There is a response. There is a response. And so this specific application is to put off sin. And when you start talking about sin, it offends people. It convicts. It confronts. And men do not like to be convicted and confronted. Nobody likes to be told that what they're doing is displeasing to the Lord. This is why often we are told that we must avoid talk of religion and politics in circles, because those are offensive conversations. Now we're getting down to particulars that we may disagree on. But in reality, these are important issues, especially in our day, that we understand what it is that God wants us to do and how we are to respond. Spurgeon finished this thought in his sermon, saying that this idea of not dealing with the particulars is foolishness, because we must die alone. We must rise at the day of the resurrection one by one, and each one for himself must appear before the bar of God. And each one must either have said to him as an individual, dealing with the particulars of your life, how you've lived it, come ye blessed, or else he must be appalled with a thundering sentence, depart ye cursed. So when we stand before Christ, we will hear one of two things from Christ. Come, well done, good and faithful servant. Or depart from me, I never knew you. It all is related to how we respond to Jesus. How we respond in the particulars of our Christian walk. We're talking about the outworking of your profession. If you are a believer, if your life is hidden in Christ, then your life must change. It must reflect that reality. And Paul's goal for the church was that they would walk faithfully in Christ. And so he said, Colossians 1, 9 through 12, that he prayed for them always, that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that they will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. This was his aim from the beginning, that their lives would reflect the truth. They would not be deceived by the Gnostics and the Judaizers pushing a view of Christ that is wrong, that would lead to an outworking of your life that is wrong. We need to be those who walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is the Christian life. This is the Christian walk. And so Paul, in Colossians 3, 5 through 7, provides three specific realities about sin that we need to understand in order to work out the truths of who Jesus is in our daily lives. These are realities that must be in front of us at all times. The first one is found in verse 5. It is that sin must die. It must die. Or more specifically, you must put to death sin in your life. Paul says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. That's not a very good translation. Actually, the ESV in this case is a much better translation, because it says, put to death what is earthly in you. That's what the text says. You must put to death the members of your body that are on the earth. You must put them to death. I think it's helpful if we turn over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Paul walks through this in Romans chapter 6 in particular. Verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue? In sin, so that grace may increase, may it never be. That's his response. And the reason he asks this question in Romans 6, beginning in verse 1, is because in verses 18 through 19 of the previous chapter, Romans 5, he's discussing the whole point of the law. Romans 5, verses 18 through 19 says, and you can look at it there, it says, so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted in justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And so the whole point of the law then, verse 20, is so that the transgressions would increase. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The law pointed out sin, man's inability, God's requirement of perfect righteousness. Genesis 17:1, walk before me blameless in all your ways, he told Abraham. This was the standard of the law. And Israel failed it miserably. But in doing so, the grace of God came in through the death of Christ and the payment where Christ kept that law perfectly, his perfect righteousness. So his death and his perfect righteousness, that righteousness is imputed to us, and we see grace. There's grace where we fail. There is grace where we are unable to keep God's standards. And so the natural response then is to think, well, what about sin? What about sin? If we are clothed in Christ's righteousness, what about sin? And that's why he says in verse 1 of Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? No. May it never be. That's not the point. That's not what's going on. There's a fundamental change, Paul says, because how shall we, Romans 6:2, who died to sin, still live in it? How can it even be a reality in your life if you have died to sin? Grace abounds because you have been risen to life and you have died to sin. There is a fundamental change that has happened in your life for those who are hidden in Christ. As Paul said in Colossians 3:3, you have died to sin. You have died to sin. Jesus doesn't just take away the legal ramifications of sin. He imputes us his righteousness. That is, he gives us, he counts us as righteous, just like he did with Abraham in Genesis 15:6. Abraham's faith was accounted to him, was credited to him as righteousness. So our faith is credited to us as righteousness because Christ becomes our righteousness. But it isn't just a legal reality. It is a physical reality as well. It is an outworking reality that will happen as Christ fundamentally transforms his people. And it begins with removing the power of sin from them. They no longer have the same desires. There is a new desire in a believer. You have a different view of your sin, a desire not to carry on like the rest of the world anymore. Sin no longer has dominion over those who have been united to Christ. That's what it says in Romans 6, verse 5, for if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's us. We have been united to Christ. Verse 11, Romans 6, even so consider yourselves to be dead to sin. He's saying that this is your reality. You need to understand that since you have been united to Christ, since you have been raised with Christ, you need to consider yourself to be dead to sin. You need to understand that this is the reality that is true about you as a believer. You are dead to sin, but alive to Christ, alive to God in Christ Jesus. This changes everything. This is what makes you different than the world. The world is not dead to sin. The world can't help but sin. There's a famous song by Passenger. It's a group I've heard. And the song is, "Why Can't I Change?" And the whole song is, "Why can't I change? After all these years, why is it I keep doing the same thing over and over and over again?" Well, that's because you are still alive to sin. But as a Christian, we don't sing those kind of songs, and that'd be a reality in our life. God has given us the power of change, of transformation. Romans 6:14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. You were once a slave to sin, but you have been set free if you are in Christ. And then verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. So this is what is happening in the Christian. Paul is assuming this because he's writing to these people who are truly believers, and he's assuming that they're believers, and he's describing what is going on, the reality that has happened in their lives, that they are becoming obedient. They became obedient by faith, putting their faith in Christ, and then obeying in their life. Verse 18, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Verse 12 said, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And then in verse 13, he describes this constant reality of those who were a slave to sin. So he says, you're no longer a slave to sin. You are now slaves to God. Romans 6:13 says, and do not go on presenting the member of your body as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So do not go on presenting yourself to sin. This was the ongoing reality of those who are dead in their sins. They were constantly, the reality of their life, you before Christ, before you came alive in Christ, you were constantly presenting your members, yourself, your actions, the outflow of your heart, to sin. And you couldn't help it. This is what you were. And so Paul says, now that you have been made dead to sin, died with Christ, don't go on that way. Don't go on presenting yourself to sin. You need to stop doing this. Stop this constant struggling with sin, this constant presenting yourself with sin. It's a present active imperative. It means this constant reality, this ongoing presentation of your body. Somebody who constantly, when temptation comes, cannot help but give themselves over to sin. That is not you. So stop it. That's what Paul is saying. Instead, present yourself to God. But present yourself to God. Romans 6:13, the second part of that verse, he shifts the tense of the verb. Very interesting. Very interesting shift here. Instead of a present active imperative, he shifts to the aorist tense, which is really a holistic picture. When we talk about the aorist in the Greek, it's like a snapshot. It's like looking at a picture. It's like taking up a picture of your life and seeing yourself. And that's kind of the aorist tense. And so he's saying there needs to be a snapshot of your life that you present yourself to God. Holistically, you are one who presents yourself to God. It's not this reality of keep presenting yourself to God. What you need to understand is that you are one who is dead to sin. So consider yourself dead to sin and realize that you are God's slave. And so when you're confronted by temptation, this needs to be your thought. No, I don't need to sin. I don't have this ongoing present reality of not being able to resist sin. Instead, I am God's. I don't need to do this. That's the first step. Realize that you are His. Present yourself to God. This is to reckon yourself dead to sin. It is to submit yourself to faithful obedience. It is to make a commitment of your life that says that I will obey. Present yourself as a slave to God. Your desire is to do God's will. Nothing held back, nothing unconquered by Christ. This is what it means to be a Christian. Present yourself. What this means in reality is that you, as a believer, have a lot of work to do. Before you lived according to your every unholy impulses. Now, because you are in Christ and you have made this commitment to present yourself as a slave to God, you must learn how to kill those unholy impulses. This is the Christian life. You've been enlisted as a soldier in the army of Christ, and so like a soldier, you must learn how to fight. And the reason why you struggle with sin is because you haven't trained yourself to fight. And so you naturally keep presenting yourself as if you're a slave to sin. What Paul is doing here is he wants us to understand that there is nothing passive about the Christian life. It isn't passive. It isn't sit back, let go, and let God. It means rolling up your sleeves and getting to work. Presenting your members as instruments of righteousness requires a determined effort to no longer walk in sin. It is to understand that you are the slave of God, not of sin. And this is where our text comes in. Go back to Colossians chapter 3 in verse 5. Paul says, put to death what is earthly in you. This is your response now, church. You have seen who Christ is. You have seen him in his glory. You have seen him in his majesty, his sovereignty, his power, his headship, his dominion. He's before all things. He's the one who created all things. All things owe him their allegiance, all created beings, even the demons, even Satan himself will bow before Christ one day. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And so what that means for us right now as Christians is that we are those who put to death sin. This is our confession. This is our work as a believer. We must respond actively in the light of who Christ is and our position in Christ. Literally, the text reads, therefore, put to death the members that are upon the earth. And he's using this picture of members, which are bodily parts, the action, the outworking action, which is the outworking of what's going on inside, the idols of your heart. You need to put them to death. Put to death sin. Since you have been raised to Christ, since Christ is your life, since you've been unified with Christ, put to death sin. It's not optional. Notice, Paul says, therefore, put to death sin. There's only one response. There's only one right response. We cannot do anything else. We cannot claim to be a Christian and then continue to live in our sin while grace abounds. You must put to death sin in your life. Interestingly, Paul uses the same verb tense as he did in Romans 6:13 in the second part where he said, present yourself as slaves to God. He uses the same tense, the same verb idea here, aorist tense, holistic idea, snapshot of your life. And what he's saying is that if you take all these things, immorality, in verse 5, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry, all these things, these are things that, if you take a snapshot of them, they should be dead in your life. You need to put them to death. Realize that you are dead to them and then kill them. Kill the things that you are dead to. It is to be who you are in Christ. If you have been clothed with Christ's righteousness, then you need to live out righteousness in your life. And that involves actively killing sin. If someone were to take a picture of your spiritual life, what they should see in the frame are dead carcasses of sin all around you. That is how you know that you are growing in maturity. You're putting to death sin. You're no longer the man that you were 10 years ago, the woman that you were 10 years ago. You look back and you think, wow, man, there's a lot of fighting that happened between then and now. There's a lot of dead sin in my life between then and now. It's been hard, but it's been worth it. That's what it means to grow into maturity. You must realize that these Sins are beasts bent on your destruction. You must kill them before they kill you, because they will kill you. They will destroy your spiritual life, your relationships. They will get between you and Christ. So you must take your sword as a soldier and run them through the heart. That's the picture Paul is creating here. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. You must become a skilled fighter, where you take no prisoners and leave nothing alive. That's the mindset Paul wants you to adopt. And until you adopt this mindset, you will always be in the category of Romans 6:13, where you're constantly struggling with sin, constantly presenting your members as instruments to sin, because your goal is to say, well, I'm a Christian, and I just struggle with sin, and that's just what we are. We're all just messes, and it's a good thing that Jesus loves me. But your goal needs to be to kill it. You've got the wrong goal. If you love Jesus, then you will hate your sin. You will want to put it to death. That should be true of you. This is what a serious Christian is. It's one who has caught the vision of Christ and a life that it can only be found in Christ, that he refuses, he cannot stand to let sin have control. It is an absolute blasphemy against what it means to be in Christ, hidden in Christ, raised to life in Christ. And what we need are Christians who are serious enough and who have had enough of their sin and no longer want to continue in it. Yes, Christ does forgive us. If you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we can say with absolute certainty that it doesn't matter what we do, if we are in him, he will forgive us. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. You cannot. But you can sure trick yourself into thinking that you are under the grace of God when you aren't making the effort to live out what Jesus has done in your life. And many people are fooled. I think there will be many people, as Matthew 7 says, that will be up there in that day and say, Lord, Lord, we cast out demons in your name. We did all these good things in your name. Yeah, but did you kill sin? Did you kill sin? Did you do what I wanted you to do? He'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. You had no resemblance of me in life. You are a fake, a fraud. What Paul wants us to do is understand that we who have been forgiven need to respond to this forgiveness by doing what God has called us to do. And he will build on this as we go through the rest of Colossians here. There are responses that we need to be doing. But step one here is kill sin. And it comes down to this: either you hate your sin or you have made peace with it. John Owen put it this way: if sin is always acting and we are not always mortifying, then we are lost creatures. If a man stands still and allows his enemies to beat him without resistance, then he will undoubtedly be conquerors. We are conquerors through Christ. How can we let sin conquer us then? It can't be so. That's what Paul says. How should we continue in sin that grace may abound? How can we claim that Christ has conquered sin, but we don't, in response, conquer sin? May it never be. We are lost creatures if we think like this. We have deceived ourselves. John Owen continues, no man should think he is making any progress in holiness if he does not walk over the neck of his lusts. And then he says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. That's where that phrase that I've given you came from John Owen. In his book, The Mortification of Sin, which was really sermons that he preached. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Christians do not make peace with sin. They cannot. They must put it to death. And then Paul lists some categories of sin that need to be put to death. The first one he lists here is immorality. Immorality needs to die. He's talking about sexual immorality. This is the word porneia. We get the word pornography from it. It is not just adultery, but unlawful sexual intercourse. It is an outward action that proceeds from inward lust. The Bible has much to say about it. There are many passages that list sexual immorality as a sin that God despises, like Romans 1:29, 2 Corinthians 12:21, Galatians 5:19, Ephesians 5:3, Colossians 3:5. These lists of sins that God hates, and porneia makes the list every time. God hates it. Ephesians 5:3 says it's something that must not even be named among the saints. God's will is that you put it to death. You abstain from it. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. It needs to die. Matthew 5:32, Jesus said that it's grounds for divorce. It's a serious sin of porneia, sexual immorality, that Jesus said in Matthew 5:27 through 30, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then he says this, and this is very interesting. He says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. There's a couple things you need to notice here. First, Jesus is saying that if you do not cut off these sins, that is, you're not actively putting to death sin in your life, then you're in danger of hell. Because you have deceived yourself into thinking that you're in Christ when in reality you're still a slave to sin. Notice, he's assuming that those who are in Christ, those who are saved, are those who cut off sin. They cut it off. In context here, Jesus is speaking of sexual immorality, but it is a this concept can be expanded to include all of sin. You need to cut it off. He says the right eye and the right hand. The eye is what triggers desires, the lust of the eyes. The hand pictures the outworking of those desires. The right side of the body was considered the most important side since most people are right-handed. And so what Jesus is saying is that sexual immorality, and by extension all sin, is so serious that if it costs you the most important member of your body, your right eye or your right hand, it is better that you cut it off, that you live the rest of your life lame than to continue in it, because it's too risky. You're playing with fire. Don't do it. Don't do it. Cut it off. And of course, he's speaking figuratively here. He doesn't mean literally cut off body parts. There have been some people who have taken this very literally, and that does nothing. And Paul says to kill it. Next, he says kill impurity. Kill impurity. This is moral corruption. It's a lack of moral grounding. It's to be a person who has no morals. It literally means uncleanness. It's to be unclean. It's the opposite of sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, that's the word, but sanctification. Paul identified impurity with lawlessness in contrast to righteousness and sanctification. In Romans 6, verse 19, he says, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness that was you before, resulting in further lawlessness, so now respond by cutting off the impurity and present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. So sanctification is the opposite. Moral impurity is a downward spiral. Unbelievers practice this at greater and greater degrees. And the further they get from moral groundings that come from a biblical worldview, the worse our society gets. And it shows itself by the things we tolerate, the things that we're okay with watching, The things that we're okay with listening to, the jokes that are unclean, that really blaspheme God, that we laugh at. Those are uncleanness that shows up in our life. I think practically, we need to be cutting them off. We don't need to be watching the things that we used to watch or listening to things. There needs to be a difference from the world. We do not love what the world loves. Those who cut off impurity are those who are naturally different from the world. Ephesians 4:19 says this, the world, that they're callous, having given themselves over to sensuality and the practice of every kind of impurity. This is what the world does. But we aren't like that. 1 Peter 4, verse 3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. So when you cut off impurity in your life, and you begin to take this command seriously to kill sin, you begin to naturally be distinct from the world. You don't love the things that they love. There's a change that happens. And then Peter says, they wonder why you don't do what they do, why you don't love the things that they love. And then they begin to make fun of you. They malign you. God gives people over to impurity, Romans 1:24, depraved people. He says, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. This is not what we should be doing. We are not to be those who love the things that the world loves. Because we are those who desire to see God. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure, same word, the clean, or the opposite of that word, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And so we must be those who cure impurity. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22 to flee youthful lust, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Put off impurity. Next, Paul says we are to kill passion. We are to kill passion. Well, the world is all about passion. They talk about passion all the time. This idea here is a lack of self-control. It is desire that is uncontrollable. The world teaches that passion is the epitome of love. The Bible teaches that our lives need to be controlled by the Spirit of God who conforms us into the image of Christ. That is a distinct difference. We are not given over to our passions. We are given over to the Spirit who works in us. Romans 8:5 through 8, for those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. And those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We are not those who are given over to our fleshly impulses, our lack of self-control, our passions. We are those who seek to please God. Romans 8:9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, and indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. We are led by the Spirit. And those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God, Romans 8:14. It's distinct from the world. The world lives according to passions, an uncontrolled desire. Believers living according to the Spirit. And so we are to put to death passions. Paul says we are to put to death evil desire. Evil desire. This is evil craving, a lust for things that are evil. A desire for passion, or passion if you will, but a passion in particular for evil, things that are not pleasing to God. This is where depravity goes, further and further into darkness. Paul says we must kill these things because they are in the realm of the dead, not the living. James 1 verses 13 through 15 describes those who are enslaved to this evil desire. He says, let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away, enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is conceived, it brings forth death. This is the downward spiral of those who are given over to evil desire. And so we must kill them. We must kill them. We must put to death greed. Greed. This is the last thing which Paul says is idolatry. The Christians are to have nothing to do with greed. This is the idea of an insatiable desire for more. It's covetousness, to desire more than what you have or what is due you. It is someone who is never satisfied. Greed leads to all kinds of misery. Paul told Timothy that he should be desiring godliness above all because it produces contentment. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 says, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare. Foolish and harmless desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction." And then verse 10, 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, "For the love of money," that's greed, "is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." This is what we see very common amongst false teachers, very characteristic of false teachers. 2 Timothy 2:14 says that false teachers, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, have a heart trained in greed. They figured out the racket. That's what they do. They know how to convince people to give them money. Jesus said that we must guard against greed, Luke 12:15. "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." We are those who learn to be content because we are not what we own. We are not the car we drive. We are not the house we live in. That's not who we are. We are those who are united to Christ. That's who we are. Our identity is in Christ, which means that we are richest of all. I think that when we're in heaven, that the richest man on earth will look like a poor man compared to the poorest guy in heaven. There are riches coming, and it's because we are in Christ. We must beware, guard against greed. Greed is idolatry because ultimately it is to put one's trust in one's own possessions or one's own ability to gain. That is the opposite of the exclusivity of trusting in Christ alone. The believer must flee from greed, which is idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10:14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Run away from it. Have nothing to do with it. So why is it a big deal to kill these sins? And Paul tells us in verse 6, he says, "It is because of these things that the wrath of God will come on the sons of disobedience." These are the things that God hates. These are the things that makes God angry. Those who practice these things will face the wrath of an angry God. The text says here that the sons of disobedience do these things. This is not the sons of Christ. These are not those who have been unified to Christ. And Paul told the Ephesians, Ephesians 5:6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." If we are obedient, we will kill these sins. We will kill these sins. Those who are disobedient practice these sins and store up the wrath of God. Psalm 7 makes this clear. Verse 6, it says, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries. Arouse yourself for me, for you have appointed judgment." So the psalmist in Psalm 7 is acknowledging that there is a judgment coming. And then in verse 11 of Psalm 7, it's David who wrote it. He says, "God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day." In the Hebrew, whenever you see "every day," it means always, forever. God has anger always. In other words, there is wrath being stored up against those who practice such sins. Romans 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Wrath is being stored up. Romans 2, 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There is a wrath coming. I know we don't like to talk about this in our day, but it's coming. And it's coming on the sons of disobedience. It's coming on those who refuse to repent. This is not a joke. We need to be those who kill sin and have nothing to do with these sins, because these are the things that God is bringing his wrath upon. And so great will the wrath of God be coming down upon the sinners that when men and women see it, while they are still living in this life during the tribulation period, they will catch a glimpse of it toward the end of the tribulation when Jesus begins, after he takes the title deed of the earth, he inherits the earth, and then he opens the seals, and then judgment after judgment after judgment comes pouring out on the earth. Revelation 6 says that people will see it, and they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That is not what I want my experience to be when I stand before Christ. That I would rather have the mountains crush me than stand before him. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a God who is indignation all day long, who is storing up wrath for the sons of his disobedience. And great, the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And if you want to read about what will happen when Jesus returns to the earth, you can read Revelation 19, specifically 11 through 21. I'm not going to read it, but it is very, very graphic. There is coming a day when Jesus will come to this earth and he will destroy all of those who were opposed to him. He's not coming as a lamb to be slain this time. He's coming as a conquering king bringing wrath. And so we are to be those who want nothing to do with that. We kill sin because it kills us, and we kill sin because it is the very thing that God is bringing destruction upon the people who disobey him. That must not be us. So we must flee the wrath. We flee it to the love of Christ. Christ has paid the price for our sin. He's given us righteousness. We confess that. We believe it. Jesus has paid for us. He's paid it all. And we become united to him. That's the gospel. And now kill sin. And then finally, we kill sin because it is a remnant of the old life. Verse 7. In them you also once walked when you were living in them. This is not you anymore. It's just not you. That's not who you are. That's not what Jesus is doing in your life. You're not to continue in your sin as if this is just who you are. No, you are being made into the image of Christ. Do you understand? Christ is perfect in every way. You are being made perfect. So you must strive to be who you are. United to Christ, given perfect righteousness, gives you the power and the motivation to live out righteousness in this life. This is the great joy we have. We are not slaves to sins. This is not misery for us when we talk about killing sin. This is delight. We get to be like Jesus. We have the power to be conformed to the image of Christ. Whereas before we were slaves to sin and we walked in these sins, we could not help ourselves. We constantly presented ourselves to sin. We had no choice because this is what we were. It's who we were. It's not who we are now. It's not who we are. And so we must live different. We must walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, Ephesians 4:1. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. If we could just get a glimpse of what's coming, we would do everything we could to prepare ourselves for that. This is not drudgery. It's hard. It's hard work. But we don't want to be identified with our old selves anymore. The old man is dead. We walk in newness of life. The time is past for us to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. That's not us. That's not us. Kill sin. Kill sin because Jesus has given you the power. He's given you his righteousness. So kill sin. Kill sin because it brings the wrath of God. That's not the category you're in anymore. So kill sin. Kill sin because it's a remnant of your old life. That's not who you are anymore. So kill sin. Don't make any more excuses. Brothers and sisters, stop making excuses. Stop being who you were. Start being who you are in Christ. Stop presenting your members as instruments to sin and be about the business of killing sin. This is what we need to be doing together. We need to help each other to do this. And let me finish with a little bit more of John Owen. Tonight we're going to go through mortification of sin. Well, we'll see how far I get in this book. I don't think anybody deals with this concept of killing sin better than John Owen. In his book, Mortification of Sin. So let me read to you what he says. Mortification used in our own strength or carried on by ways that we invent to make ourselves righteous in our own eyes is the core of every false religion in the world. What he's saying is that we have the power of the Spirit to do this. We have the power, the enablement. This is what Paul says in Colossians 1:29. For this purpose I labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me. You will not see a more mighty power than when you are in the business of killing sin and you see change in your life. Who can do that but God? That's a miracle of miracles. Real change. You don't have to be who you were because Christ has enabled you to kill sin. Sin not only strives, acts, rebels, troubles, and disturbs us, but if left alone, if it is not continually mortified, it will produce great, cursed, scandalous, soul-destroying sins. Sin is like the grave that is never satisfied. If someone is appointed to kill an enemy and he ceases striking before the other ceases living, he only does half his work, so you need to kill it till it's dead. And when sin lets us alone, we may let sin alone. But sin is never less quiet than when it seems most quiet. Its waters are deepest when they are still. So we need to vigorously root out sin at all times and in all conditions, even where we least suspect it. We need to be those who are in the business, professional sin killers. Father, I pray that you'd help us to do this. God, help us to do this, because I know it's pleasing to you. This is not about trying to be better than anyone else. This is about being motivated to run after you, Christ, and who you are, what you've done. Those who are yours in this room, they desire this. They desire this. Because it's characteristic of what it means to be raised to life. But I know that there are some who don't have a clue what I'm talking about. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would show them their need for Christ. Show them their sin and how it separates them from God, from you. I pray that you would convict them. You would show them the wrath, the danger that they are in. Their lives hang by a thread. And hell is real. It is real. As uncomfortable as it is to think about, it is something we must think about. Lord, I pray that you would help the unbelievers in this room to see it, to realize it. They would not be deceived. You would convict them. Your Spirit would work in them. You'd bring them to Christ. And then enable us, Lord, as you promised that you would, to be faithful. These sins that you have listed, that Paul has listed here, and so many more, Lord, that we would not be comfortable with them and content with them. Help us to see what they are, to do what we need to do to root them out. For your glory, we pray this. Amen. Let's turn in our hymn books again. Number 517, and this is really what we're talking about. When we talk about killing sin, it's saying that we'd rather have Jesus than all the things that entraps the world. We'd rather leave them all behind because Jesus has become our greatest joy, our greatest delight. So let's sing 517. Let's stand together as we sing number 517. Should resonate with you. That should resonate in your heart. If you're His, there should be this desire. This, even so, come, Lord Jesus, but not just sitting back and, you know, Jesus come, but okay, what do I need to do now? How do I need to live? What is it that I'm doing? How am I doing as a dad? How am I doing as a mom, as a husband and a wife? We're gonna get into this. We're gonna deal with some very specific stuff about what it means to be in the home. And it's going to hurt because the culture has been teaching much of the opposite. So let me dismiss this all in prayer. Father, help us to go out now as we live our life and to be faithful as you've called us to this week, that you'd help us to practically work out the truth of your word, and that you would help us to grow in grace and knowledge, and you would help us to be faithful to proclaim Christ to those around us. And Lord, I ask that you'd give us great delight, great times of worship in your word, as we read our words, in the morning, or whenever we do, times of meditation and thinking about who you are. I pray that you would use that this week for your people to motivate them to be faithful. And this would not be a drudgery, but it would become a delight because of who you are. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you.